appreciate everybody's attendance tonight. Appreciate those of you who have been here on a regular basis for this class. It's been encouraging to me. And I appreciate everyone's kind comments that you have for me after class and after services. Everyone has had some real encouraging words, and you know, it's not easy to, especially for those of us who work full-time, to prepare for these, but I hope that you have benefited from this class so far, and I hope you continue to benefit. But I appreciate the encouragement that you provided for me. So we're continuing our study of Calvinism. We've talked about the total depravity. We've looked at scriptures that those of the Calvinistic belief would use to defend their position. We've looked at the unconditional election, their belief that God has chosen from the beginning of the world unconditionally, meaning that there's nothing that these people have to do with their lives in order to find God's favor. And so now we're coming into the limited atonement. And remember, these five tenets of Calvinism, it's a domino theory, they're all propped up against one another. And so the limited atonement position states that those that God has elected to remove that depravity through regeneration of the Holy Spirit, those that are of the elect, that is who Christ came and shed his blood for. And this topic really, I think, answers the question or explores the question for whose sin did Christ die? Did Christ come and die for all who have been born, all who may have a chance to hear, believe, and obey the gospel? Or did Christ just come and shed his blood only for those who were elected? And so the Calvinist gets hung up on the fact that Christ's blood may have been shed to no avail. If Christ came and offered this great sacrifice and went through this whole experience as a human being, gave himself up to die on the cross, and if man has free will and can reject that gracious gift, well, then Christ would have come and have died and did all that for nothing. And I think that's where a lot of our Calvinistic friends get hung up. So another terms you may hear for limited atonement are definite atonement, meaning that the atoning blood of Christ was just for a definitive set of people. You may hear definite redemption, as that word redemption has the same connotation as atonement, or particular redemption. So these are some of the phrases you may hear in discussions with your friends. And of course, the opposite of limited atonement is universal atonement, meaning that Christ came and shed his atoning blood to make it available for everyone who would choose to partake. And another thing that a Calvinist may reason when they're talking about limited atonement is that if Christ died for all, then all would be saved. So that's something that they rationalize with this position, that Christ's blood would not have been shed for nothing, that if it was meant for everybody, then everybody would be saved. And it goes back to that, again, the premise of they believe that there's a chosen, elected group of people. The number has been set even before the creation of the world, and it is only those people that Christ came and died for. They rationalize that God would not waste the blood of Christ on those whom he had not determined to save. You know, it's there's a song in our song book that I found interesting. I think we led it, or we sang it a couple of services ago, 696. You know, and it maybe hints at an answer to the question of, you know, why would God send Christ to go through this experience as a human, to suffer a horrific death, to be tortured to death, to be killed by the hands of men whom he created? You know, why would Why would Christ do all that if it could have been for nothing? If man had free will and he could reject that gift, then why would Christ go through all that? And I think the answer simply is written in this song of He Loves Me. The first verse of the song, why did the Savior heaven leave and come to earth below where men His grace would not receive? Because He loves me so. You know, why? Why go through all this? Knowing that there would be some who would look at what was done, look at the cross, look at the suffering, look at the price that was paid and say, no, I'm not interested in that, Lord. Well, it's because He loves us. He made that gift. He made that gift available because He loves us. And remember, we've talked about God's purpose and God's plan. And God wants a people of His own. And He loves His creation. And He wants us to come to Him. So, it's interesting that a lot of early reformers didn't really hold to this Calvinistic principle of limited atonement. And it really wasn't until the Synod of Dort, and really when the 5 points of Calvinism were officially formulated, that it came to be attributed to John Calvin's name. And a lot of the denominations that you might study with, they may not adhere to this tenet wholesale. So it's just an interesting point. You know, there's some who would say that they may adhere to some of the other Calvinistic points, but not the limited atonement. They'll say that Christ did come for everyone. I gave an example from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Presbyterian writing. It says, God from all eternity decreed to justify all the elect. In the fullness of time, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. So you see the correlation there of the atoning blood of Christ being for just those who are elected. And so I want us to look at a few verses that Calvinists may use when they're trying to defend limited atonement. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, I have verse 9 listed, but I also have in a later point verses 6 and verse 24. I don't know why I didn't combine them all together, but I will do so now. So in John chapter 17, in verse 6, see, Jesus says, I manifested thy name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, John chapter 17, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those who you have given me, for they are yours. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for thou didst love me from before the foundation of the world. So, you see in this chapter, Jesus talking a lot about the men who the Father gave him. And for somebody who's not really, again, well studied in Scripture, and maybe they've grown up in some of this Calvinistic teaching, they may point to this and say, well, look, Christ is only interested in this prayer in those who have been elected. Those who have been chosen since before the world. But we need to step back and really try to figure out who these that were given to Christ really are. And so, looking at the passage as a whole, one thing to point out in verse 6, the verse we read before, it says, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So just the language there of Christ talking about somebody has kept the word, is that talking about somebody in the future? Or is it talking about somebody in the present time that Christ was speaking? So there's a clue there about who who Christ is praying about here when he's talking about those who the Father gave him. Again, in verse 8, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you did send me." So again, there's another clue about who Christ is talking about. They received Christ's words, and they understood them. So is he talking about people today? Or is he talking about folks who he had spoken with during his time? Just another clue there. So who is Christ talking about here? The apostles. He's talking about the apostles. And he's talking about the apostles pretty much all the way throughout the rest of the chapter. He mentions other disciples in verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, so that these alone that he's praying for, the apostles, but he says, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So who's he praying for there? He's praying for us. I mean, are we not believers in Christ through the words of the apostles? And then he goes back to praying for the apostles. So we got to be careful.
Verse 12 is a pretty good indicator too.
Yeah, thank you for mentioning that. I had that in my notes. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So if there's any doubt about who Jesus is talking about, this should settle it right here. Who was the son of perdition, the one that perished among them? Judas Iscariot. So, again, just you gotta look at the language and look at what is being talked about around these phrases and make sure we understand who it is that Jesus is specifically talking about when he says, those who the Father gave him. You know, it's not the elect. He's talking about the apostles. Also lists Matthew chapter 20. And this one may be a stretch, you know, if you're talking to your Calvinistic friends. But it was in some of the literature of what I was researching and preparing. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So, some Calvinists may say, well, see, he says many. He doesn't say all. He doesn't say everybody. He says many. You know, many is a finite number, is what they may say. Chapter 26 and verse 28 is another many passage. Matthew 26 and verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin." They say, see, it's many. It's not all. He didn't pour out his blood for everybody. It was a lot. It was just many. And so, you know, we got to not read into the scripture what it doesn't say. What I would say to that, you know, to say that many does not mean all is to make an assumption of the scripture. One of the figures of speech that is prevalent throughout the Bible is something called a synecdoche. Am I saying that right, Steve? I feel like I butchered it. A synecdoche. And what a synecdoche is, it's a word that's it's a part representative of the whole. And that's what this word many is in this passage. We use synecdoches all the time in our language. You know, when my 3-year-old Tate asked me, "What do you want to sing, Tate?" He says, "I want to sing ABCs." Well, he wants to sing all the letters of the alphabet. But ABCs is a part of the whole, a synecdoche. You know, we may say, "Hey, I got a new set of wheels." Well, what you mean is you got a car. but we're talking about the wheels. Okay, so this is something we use every day. So we got to make sure we recognize that. And so many in Matthew 20 verse 28 and Matthew 26 verse 28 is a synecdoche. It's many, which is a part of the whole, which is everybody. And so we can also use some laws of harmony with the rest of Scripture, which we're going to look at many other Scriptures that talk about who Christ died for, but just some that I have listed in this point here. John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3, 16, we're all familiar with that passage. "Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So, does whoever believes limit it to a finite, pre-selected number of people? The language would suggest that it's open to anybody who can believe and anybody who chooses to believe. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, "Whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins." So it's those who believe in Christ is who Christ has shed His blood for and who He gave His life as a ransom for. Okay. Any other comments up to this point?
If you're talking to a Calvinist and you say many doesn't mean many, but all, and they respond, "You don't believe the Bible means what it says." "I believe the Bible means what it says." So a good response would be to say, "Okay, believe that whatever the Bible says, we're to take it literally just like it says, right?" Okay? Let's read Matthew 6:11. "Give us this day our daily bread." What does that mean?
All you need is bread.
Now, so, no, that means food. No, wait a minute. You don't believe the Bible means what it says. It says bread.
That's right.
And then another is like Acts 11:18. "God granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life." "You believe faith is necessary?" They said, "Yes, but no, this verse is repentance." And so, there'd be a couple of verses to put in your margin or remember that in case they come back saying, "You don't believe the Bible means what it says." "No, I believe the Bible means what it means." And so, you do too.
Yeah, and that's a good point. I mean, the Bible is full of figurative language. You've touched on that many times in your previous classes. It's full of figurative language. And God gave us a good sound mind in which we can figure these things out. If not, it takes some effort. And I think He tests us to see if we apply this effort to try to interpret and understand His will from these Scriptures that He's left for us. So, it's a good point. We use figures of speech all the time, and so we have to make sure we're using these rules in interpreting the Bible.
You just used one.
What did I do?
All the time.
All the time.
For Mark.
That's it. Use it, don't even recognize it.
Sam?
Yes?
On Matthew 26, 28, I got a couple of comments on that. So, you see there in Matthew 26:28 that the blood is shed for many. You go to Mark's account, you find the same thing, it's shed for many. You go to Luke's account, talking about the Lord's Supper, about the body, Luke 22:19, says, "This body which is given for you." So who's the you there? Well, that's the apostles. So if this is meant to be inclusive, we'll only include what it specifies. I go to Luke 22:19. It says Christ's body, His death, was only for
just
the
apostles.
And of course, we know from points earlier that no, it's for all. We can use other scriptures. And so we mentioned about synecdoche. My second comment is why are figures of speech used? They're used to highlight things. So the question is here, Matthew 26:28. Why did Jesus use many and not all? And let me suggest a possible reason for that. When you go and you look at the Lord's Supper, you look at all the Gospel accounts and also Corinthians 11, you find that there's a lot of discussion about Judas and his betrayal. hear this passage in Matthew 26:28. Go just right before that in verse 25. We have a lesson about Judas. It says, and Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, surely it's not I, Rabbi, it's him that you have sent yourself. And then Jesus gives a discussion about that. So a possible reason what Jesus may be doing, a suggestion to think about, is why didn't he use all? Well, Judas would be one that would not receive the forgiveness of sins. He knew about that. He was going to be the betrayer. And so Jesus is highlighting that not all the ones there that he's talking to is going to actually receive this forgiveness of sins. Namely, who? Judas, who he just talked to. So that's maybe a possible reason why Jesus did not use the word all in specified way. He's highlighting something. And you can try to figure out. We may not never know for sure, but that's maybe a possibility.
That's an interesting point. Never thought about that. Thanks for pointing that out. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 37. It's another passage that may be used. Again, it's Jesus talking. It says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And so, you know, again, passages like this where Jesus seems to be talking about a specific group of people, you know, the Calvinists may latch on to that and say that specific group of people are the elect. But we gotta step back again and look at who are these people who can come to Christ. So the language in the passage makes it evident that those who Christ will not cast out include anyone who has the capacity to believe in him. So look at verse 35. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So there's a correlation between coming to him and believing in him. Okay, so that believing in him, that puts it back on us, not just on God electing those before the foundation of the earth. That believing in Christ is a free will choice that we make. Also look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. So we can infer from that those who aren't believing aren't coming to him. Also look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So the context of this passage in verse 37 is about believing. You know, Jesus says, you know, those who come to me, I will not cast out. Well, how do you come to Christ? You believe. You believe in him. He's trying to convince people to believe that he is the one promised. He's the one that was prophesied about so long ago. So if it's about believing, then that's something that is on us, not something that is unconditionally elected according to the Calvinist. John chapter 10. Here's a passage where Christ is talking about being the shepherd. He's talking about his sheep. Verse 15, starting 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So again, you can see how that language, without really a lot of study, somebody could take that and say, well, that just means that Christ came and died for a chosen few. Skip down to verse 26 of John 10. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hands. So, you know, again, Calvinists may say that Jesus is showing some special favor for only those who are within the fold. But I suggest that verse 27 gives some conditions which anybody can meet to be able to be in the fold. What does it say in verse 27 that that we can do, that we can control? We can hear. We can know. We can follow. Okay? So does all that sound like something that we have some say in? If we choose to hear, if we choose to know, if we choose to follow, then that means that we're part of His fold. And that Christ will give eternal life to anyone who chooses to hear, follow, know. So just something to think about. So Jesus is using this analogy of a shepherd. He starts out in this, really this, earlier in this chapter, using the analogy that he's the door to the sheep, verse 7. So what does a door imply? What do you do with... Well, the door makes a way into, right? You're building a shed. I hope you put a door because you need a way of getting into the shed. So the door, the way to salvation, what? And he says he's the shepherd. So what is a shepherd? You know, we can spend all class talking about what a shepherd connotes. But, you know, the shepherd is the one who provides all that sustains life to the sheep, protects the sheep, feeds the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus is trying to paint this picture for his listeners and for us who are reading these words tonight, that it is through him that we have eternal life. He is the way. He is the shepherd who takes care of his sheep. Okay. And again, this whole chapter is about Christ trying to convince his audience to believe in him, believe that he was who he said he was. Look at verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So when Christ is trying to convince people to believe in him, what is he trying to get them to believe? Just read about it. To know and understand that the Father is in him and I am in the Father. That he was from God. You know, trying to convince these people, I am from God. Look at the works I'm doing. If you don't believe my words, look at the works. Believe those. So this whole chapter is trying to convince his audience to believe in him. Okay. Part E of your lesson we already looked at, John 17, verse 6 and verse 24. So we'll skip down to part F, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Talks about, you know, Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So, you know, there's some specific language about what Christ's blood purchased. It's the church. And again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Her being the church. So the Calvinist might say that Christ died only for those who are elected to be saved, which is the church. So there's a finite body of people there. And I think the best way to rationalize passages like this that talk about Christ dying for the church is that the benefits of Christ's blood are both specific and universal. Is specific in that, yes, he purchased his church with his blood. It says so right here. But who can be in his church? Yeah, anyone who chooses to believe and obey and to know and to hear and to follow the things we've been talking about. So yes, Christ came to purchase the church, but who can be in the church? Well, that's a universal invitation. I'll list Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Wally pointed out that there's only one Revelation book that has many revelations. So Revelation 22, 17 says, "Whoever hears, whoever is thirsty, whoever wants to take of the water of life, come." You know, so the invitation is for everybody to be a part of the church. But as we studied before, not everybody chooses to accept that invitation and to come and be a part and to partake of that grace, of that purchasing blood of Christ. Any other thoughts or comments on any of these verses before we move on? Yes. That's a good point. You know, Romans chapter 5, through Adam's sin, the whole world was condemned, but through Christ's death, the whole world was justified. Well, how do you rationalize that language? You know, and just to your point, that's a good point. How come Christ's blood couldn't save everybody? If Adam's sin condemned everybody, how come Christ's blood couldn't save everybody? Good comment. All right, so I list in the next part of your lesson some scriptures that mention just the very thing that we've been talking about, how they show that Christ came and died for all of mankind. First one I list is Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Who did Jesus come to seek and save? The lost, that which was lost. So, from what we know from other passages, who's lost? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not through some inherited depravity, hereditary sin that was passed down since Adam. That's from our own choices, our own actions. Looking at the choices before us and choosing to do something outside of the law of God. That's why we sin, and all have done it. All have done it. And that's who Jesus came to seek and save, all that which is lost. John chapter 12, verse 32. Who did Jesus say would draw to, who he would draw to himself?
All men.
All people, all men. Jesus would draw all men to himself. Doesn't sound like a limited amount of people there. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Who's the gospel for? Everyone who believes. Okay? That's a passage we're all familiar with. Everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I mean, just that statement there includes everybody, right? Either a Jew or a Greek. Jew or Gentile. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Who did Christ die for?
The ungodly.
The ungodly. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So that kind of, that's contradictory of total depravity right there, right? I mean, if all are depraved and Christ died for the ungodly, those who are depraved, then how can you reconcile the limited atonement part of Calvinism? See, it all just kind of starts collapsing on itself once you refute one point. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. This is what Brother Mark was referencing earlier, this concept. It says, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." So, you know, Paul in this passage is, he's comparing one man's action in Adam and the result that it had on the world through one man's action, Christ, and the result, the impact that that had on the world. So, from this passage, what's similar between Adam's sin and Christ's righteousness? Well, there's a phrase in there that's used between both of them. All men. So there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So that would suggest that Christ's blood was shed for all men. Okay? So Christ's free gift affects all mankind by giving everybody a path back to God. And Adam's sin condemned all men. You know, we talked about the sin in the garden, some of the things that the consequences that sin had. You know, one of them was that there was physical death. There was spiritual death introduced into the world. There was also physical death in that they were removed from the garden where the tree of life was. And so in this sense, Adam's sin impacted the whole world. Well, Christ's free gift impacts the whole world as well. It affects all men. Romans 10, verse... Yes, sir.
Look down to the next verse and talk about what the Bible means versus what it says. In verse 19, verse 2, one man's disobedience, talk about the same one man that is in heaven. Many made saviors. That made the sinners. Wait a minute. I thought everybody was afraid.
Yeah.
Everybody.
Yeah, it's the same synecdoche there. Right. Yeah. So that's to the point. Again, you can just see how some of your Calvinistic friends not having studied the Bible as studiously as some of you have, if they take a premise that they hear from their preacher or maybe some of their friends and then they read passages like this, then they're taking their premise and fitting the Scripture to that rather than the opposite. Start with the Scripture and then come to the conclusion. Romans 10, verse 11. Who will be saved according to Romans 10, verse 11 through 13?
Whoever believes.
And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13. Verse 12 kind of refutes the unconditional election. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. That's who the blood of Christ is made available to. Yes, Alex? I'll answer it for them. They say it's so that those who are elected, I guess they can have that regeneration in order to make them, you know, remove the depravity and come to obey the gospel. So that's why they say they still need to preach the gospel, so that those who are called can respond. All right, whoever believes, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Doesn't sound like a limited number of people to me.
Samuel.
Yes. Can't be limited. That's right. Good points. Good comments tonight. Second Corinthians 5:14-15 asks the question, why did Jesus have to come and die for all? And what is the expected result of this? So why did Jesus have to come and die? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:14, one died for all, therefore all died. The fact that all died infers that we all were in need of the atoning blood of Christ. And so we've talked about before, who has died? Everybody. We've died spiritually when we sin. And so Jesus died so that we can live for Him. Christ died so that we can be reconciled. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. And we talked about what the definition of reconciliation means. To be reconciled means to restore, the restoration of friendly relations. So we've been separated, we've become enemies with God. But Christ died so that we can be reconciled. And He reconciled the world. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So you see that this is an event that involved the whole world.
Ma'am?
Yes, sir.
If I'm a Calvinist, and it says, verse 14, He died for all, and He held hell, how am I going to interpret all? Going to say that makes all the elect.
All the elect.
What figure speaks have I appealed to when I take that position?
Synecdoche. Where all is
part
for, yep. That's it.
So if you're going to, even a Calvinist, to defend what he believes, has to appeal to recognize that.
That's a good point. There's several other passages I have listed here. 1 Timothy 2:1-6, God's desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul attributes God as being the Savior of all men, especially the believers. Titus 2:11-14, the grace of God has appeared to all men. So, et cetera, et cetera. There's a couple other verses there. So the point is, there's plenty of verses that talk about Christ coming and shedding His blood for all, for the whole world, making it available. We've talked about through our study of grace and works and what is God's grace. That's what's been made available. But all choose, or some choose to not partake of that. But some do. And I hope that you are one of those who choose to partake. We will we'll pick up on lesson 10 starting Sunday. Lesson 10, we'll get into the irresistible grace. So thank you for all your comments, and thank you for your attention. See you on Sunday.